Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. You got to check out all the podcasts that are living over there. I mean, this can't be the only one you listen to, but maybe it is. Maybe you didn't even know what the podcast network is. Let me give you a little bit of information about what's going on there. Say you like the Old Testament and the New Testament. You like the whole Bible. We got an Old Testament podcast called 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm on that podcast with an Old Testament Hebrew scholar, Chad Bird. You should check that out if for some reason you have not. We have podcasts that are strictly about history, the Christian History Almanac. 5 minutes every single day. You get a little snippet of what happened on that day in church history. Maybe you just want to hear some guys talk about theology and philosophy, and you just want some fellows that are going to do some thinking with you. Well, that's the Thinking Fellows. You can check that podcast out. They cover a wide range of topics. You can scan through there. There's probably at least episodes that are talking about something that you're interested in.
They've been going over some of the catechism lately. And then all of a sudden they drop an episode on C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. So, yeah. You know,
that's great.
The way they roll.
Great stuff. So check out all of those things. And if you are wondering, the podcast network, everything that the podcast network does is, it's listener supported. So everything that 1517 does is listener supported. So if you're also, somebody that has benefited from this podcast, other podcasts, articles, events, videos, all the stuff that we do, academy courses, if you never become a donor and you're able, we'd appreciate it if you would help us out and help us keep doing what we're doing. And what we're doing right now is the second episode in Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
Indeed we are, Dan. That was quite an introduction. Way to go, buddy. So we made it up to verse 14 last time, and we kind of had to, because the whole thing from basically verses 3 to 14 is just Paul, I don't want to say rambling on, but he's on a roll. I mean, that's just really what's happening, and it's all about sort of God's plan to save people. We pointed out last time that you can see all three members of the Trinity mentioned in this. It's ultimately the Father's plan. It's the Son executing the plan, and it's the Holy Spirit delivering the plan, delivering the goods, so to speak. And so after verse 14, we pick it up at verse 15. Paul says this, for this reason. What reason? Well, the reason that he's just been talking about, which is all of what God has done to save them, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come.
That's one sentence.
That's right. The whole reason I didn't stop even to take a breath in there is because, folks, yes, this is all one sentence. So many commas, lots and lots of commas here. But never fear, we'll break some of this down. So, Dan, what's the big idea that he's getting to here?
Well, I mean, he starts by saying that he's heard of their faith in Christ and their love towards the saints. This is their love for their brothers and sisters. And
if you want people to hear something about you as a church, that's pretty great. That's a pretty great thing for people to hear. Your faith in Jesus and the love that you have for each other.
Yeah, this is great.
It's pretty awesome.
Paul thinks so. And he says, for this reason, that he has not ceased to give thanks for them and that he remembers them in his prayers. So that's what he's remembering, and then that's what he's doing. So he's remembering them in his prayers, and then he goes on to explain exactly what it is that he is praying for them.
Mm-hmm. And really, when you boil it all down, what he wants them to have more of what they've already been given. He wants them to have deeper understanding of the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he wants them to have wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Christ. Yeah, more Christ.
Yes, more Christ, so that, I mean, that they would understand all the more the riches of the glorious inheritance they have. the immeasurable greatness of his power towards them who believe according to the working of his great might. So it really is just about Paul's prayer here is, I want you to grow all the more in what you've been given.
Yeah, I mean, part of what he's doing here is he wants them to, he's praying that God would grant them a revelation of what it is that he has promised them, which of course is salvation, but finally everlasting life. And this is why he talks about, I hope that God enlightens your mind to realize that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that he is going to work in you, and he's going to do the same thing to you. That this is the guarantee that you've been given. This is the promise that God has given you, that the same thing that happened to Christ is going to happen to you because, as we talked about a ton last week, you are in Christ.
Those are the buzzwords, folks, in Christ. You're, I mean, especially in the first part of chapter one, that's just mentioned over and over and over again, because that's the most important thing about who you are. That's your, that's the very heart of your identity, that you are in Christ.
Yeah. So he talks about this is the one who has promised this to you is God, who is all powerful. He has all authority, power, and dominion above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. In other words, he has the power and power and authority and dominion over everything and everyone, not just everyone that was, not just everyone that is, but anyone that will ever be.
That's right. And so he then goes on after this sort of very long, very pregnant sentence to say these words in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is a pretty remarkable statement, Dan, because and it alludes to things that Paul will talk about in his letters to the Corinthians, you know, about he uses this imagery of the church being the body of Jesus and Jesus being the head of that body. Here, it's used in a similar manner, but the big idea is that Jesus is the leader. Jesus is the head of everything that that composes the church.
Yeah, I mean, so he's put all things under Christ's feet. This is sin, death, devil. This is Genesis 3 kind of language here. This is that he has trampled out all these things. He has crushed all of our foes. So all things are under his feet. He has trampled all of those. Those are all, he stands victorious over those things. And he is the head of the church because the church is his body. Christ being the head of the church and the church being his body, Paul is letting the people know that there's really no reason to really get distracted by anything else. Christ is the head. He is the one who is directing this thing. So really not any reason for you to like get involved in this thing over there or get sidetracked with that thing over there. What Paul wants for them to have is a deeper revelation of Christ, of deeper knowledge of Christ. So you don't move on from Christ now that you've got him. No. You just go deeper into him.
This was the this is my big takeaway from this second part of chapter one, is when it comes to growth in the Christian life. I mean, we're always sort of prone to thinking in terms of the gospel being the milk. We've heard this. I mean, many pulpits have proclaimed such things, that the gospel is the milk. It's the thing that gets you in when you're a baby in Christ or a newborn in Christ. But then we move on to all sorts of other things. And usually what that means is character building efforts, morality, maybe some real delineated ideas about the end times, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And these are all considered more meaty. That's the way it's usually talked about. But no, Paul will say, no, all those things that everything that composes the Christian life is only meant to drive you deeper in the knowledge and revelation of Jesus. Jesus is the point, folks. That's Jesus is the big idea. We don't ever grow away from him. In fact, growth is always more dependence upon him.
That's right.
And now, Dan, we're going to enter in to one of the greatest passages of scripture in all of the Bible. I mean, there's no way, it's not even debatable. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. not only really kind of tell the broad story of salvation, but also are a just clear sort of, maybe about as clear as it gets in Scripture, of the of God's words of law and gospel.
Yeah.
This passage is just, it's remarkably clear. And so without further ado, let's go ahead and dive in. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, Dan, if you wanted to hear what it sounds like for the law to come down like a hammer, well, these first three verses are a pretty good example of that.
Yeah, I mean, just to start with, "and you were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, he's setting something up here, because I don't know how many things you've seen dead people do, but I've not seen them do any things. He is saying that you are spiritually dead.
Mm-hmm.
And you're walking around as a spiritually dead person, just following the course of the world. You're just satisfying your flesh. You're just walking around as a son of disobedience, fulfilling your passions. And what he says this is what children of wrath or children of disobedience, this is what they naturally do. So you're not born this sort of child of God that is seeking to love God and neighbor or anything like that. You are born a child of wrath, a child of disobedience. This is the state that is universally true of everyone.
Mm-hmm.
You are not born seeking God, wanting to please God, none of this stuff. You will not, you, when it comes to spiritual matters, you are dead. You're still born spiritually.
Mm-hmm. Paul is not subtle, Dan.
No.
This isn't the only passage where he talks like this. I mean, you know, when we went over Romans, we noted that especially in the first three chapters of Romans, I mean, he just really lays the hammer down on human nature or fallen sinful man.
Yeah, this is where we get the idea of a sin nature. Like when he says, by nature, you're a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this is not just you or me, it's everybody. Mm-hmm. But the nature he's talking about is that sin nature, that fallen nature, that you were born corrupted. There's this idea I think that a lot of people have, that sort of born neutral. And this is like sort of a default theology. You're born sort of neutral, neither good nor bad, right? And then it's just a matter of like what you do with your life.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you'll make something good out of it. Maybe you'll make something destructive out of it. But you need to get back to that innocence that you had when you were born. Now, I understand childlike innocence. I understand all those things. Like we understand that as we get older, a lot of times we don't get better. That's all true. But spiritually speaking, you are not born, and nor will you grow into someone who seeks after God. This will not happen apart from what he's going to say next, which is God has to intervene.
Mm-hmm.
You will become, as you grow, just more and more a child of wrath, a child of disobedience.
Yeah, this teaching, Dan, I do think more and more, at least speaking as someone living in the West, I think is more and more offensive. This idea that we're sort of born without a chance to fix ourselves, this idea that we can't be a part of redeeming ourselves, this is hard stuff to swallow. The idea that we are born sinners and therefore under a death sentence is pretty harsh. And so what we would say is that we have what sometimes is known as a low anthropology. In other words, we understand that human beings by nature are indeed bent towards sin, that our nature is bent towards rebellion.
Yeah,
it might not manifest itself on the outside all the time for fear of consequences or whatnot, but at base, in our hearts, that's there.
Yeah, so you might have heard of this doctrine as total depravity. It's not really a term our particular tradition uses a lot. But what it means is not that you are totally depraved in the sense that you're as terrible as anything could possibly be.
Yeah.
But total depravity in the sense that there is no part of you that is not touched
or stained by sin.
Right. Yeah. So everything, there's the depravity has touched every part of you. So there's no part of you that remains clean and innocent. And if you're getting theological, there's no part of you that is righteous. So you are totally depraved in that way. That yet there's there's not, oh, well, there's a little depravity over there on this part of me, but I also have this thing that's going on that's pretty good. The way that the Lutheran tradition has talked about this is that you're born with a bound will. This is bondage of the will talk, which maybe is a little easier to understand than total depravity. Sounds like, whoa, totally depraved, man. I know non-Christians, they don't seem depraved. That seems harsh. What we would say is, okay, think about it like this. They're spiritually speaking, their will is bound. They are they are not, you do not have this free will that lets you choose God or choose to do the things that God has said. Your will is enslaved to sin. And so this is not something that that you are develop over time. It's the position that you are born in. You're born broken with no means to fix yourself.
Yeah, that is the harsh diagnosis. That is the hard, cruel sort of truth about the results of mankind's fall into sin.
And the reason this matters is because God doesn't judge on a curb. So the reason this is so important is that because righteousness, which is the way that God deals with man, is a all or nothing game. You are either righteous or you are not. And from the jump, you are not.
Yeah.
Because sin has corrupted this world and everything born into this world.
That's exactly right. And so it sounds pretty darn hopeless, Dan. I mean, you know, if you were just to cut it off at verse 3, like, all right, we're wrapping up the podcast today, then everybody would feel like they were in plenty of despair for the rest of the
day. Well, there's good news for us that there's two words that are the best two words in the Bible when you see them, especially when Paul's using them. Paul's a guy who knows where to put the butt.
That's right.
This is what he knows. He knows where to put the butt. Now, if he started with if you hear the gospel and you hear this glorious news of the gospel, and then you hear a butt, you can be assured that whatever you just heard is probably about to be taken away from you. But what Paul does is he gives you this horrible news, this terrible diagnosis. And then he uses these two words and he puts the butt right where it belongs.
Amen.
And this is how he follows it up with the words, but God.
But God. And what does it say? But God punished humanity to bring them back to where they needed to be. No, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, let's just stop there, Dan. There's a lot more that we're going to go over. But it's, again, so significant to get things in their proper order. God is rich in mercy. But notice Paul says right after that, because of the great love with which he loved us. When did he start loving us? After he had saved us or before?
Well, I mean,
In this passage, it says before, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins.
Yes, this is Paul said, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and even before the world was formed. This is Paul's whole argument, that this great love that motivated God to create, this great love that motivated God to save, this is the love behind the incarnation of Christ to save you. All of this is done while God knowing that you are in rebellion to him, that you are opposed to him, that you do not desire him, that you're in opposition to him, right? All of this stuff that he is loving you in this way while you're dead in your trespasses. And what does he do with this love, in the work of Christ? He has made us alive together with Christ.
No longer children of wrath, no longer doomed to condemnation, no longer swept away by the devil, as he makes allusion to in verse 2. No longer any of that stuff. Now we are different. We have been made alive together with Christ.
Yeah, and he says, this is, by definition, grace. That you have been Indeed. Saved by grace. This is, by grace, you have been saved. That is, you have been graced. You have been given something you do not deserve.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, right after he says that, Dan, he then makes a couple of interesting statements in verse 6. He says, and he raised us up with him, speaking of Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, when we first hear that, Dan, you know, you and I are sitting here. You're sitting in Northwest Arkansas. I'm sitting in my home in New Jersey. I don't feel like I'm seated with Christ right now. I don't feel like I'm in heaven. As a matter of fact, I'm utterly aware that I'm not. So what does he mean here when he says that we have been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places?
Well, it's all wrapped up in this phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now, if he just said...
There it is again,
yes,
in Christ.
If he just said, and hey, you're raised up and seated with Christ in a heavenly place, you'd be like, what?
Yeah.
But he doesn't end it there. He says, in Christ, those things are true. So you are so secure in Christ that where Christ is, you are guaranteed to be also. And so one day, the full revelation of that will come to pass, and I will indeed, in the flesh, be with Christ. But right now, I am in Christ. Christ is in me. God has counted me righteous because of Christ. And he says, this is the reality. Is I see you as one. This is an already and not yet thing. So it's already a guarantee. It's so secure that I can say that you are seated in the heavenly places right now because your position in Christ is that secure.
And there's also an implication here when he uses the language of being seated that there's no work to be done.
Yes.
There's no work to be done. It's already been accomplished by Christ. And since we are in Christ, that accomplishment is credited to us. This is the heart of the good news, folks.
Yep.
And why does he raise us up with Christ and seat us with Christ in the heavenly places? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If I can paraphrase that, so that you will see just how amazing this grace is for the rest of your life and all of eternity.
Yeah, it's interesting that Paul is basically arguing that God saves you because he loves you. But what does he save you for? What's his expectation? Like, what does he expect to get out of it? What he expects to get out of it is an opportunity to lavish his grace and kindness on you for all of eternity.
Yeah, this sounds like a really good deal, Dan.
Yes. Like, he's not saving you so that you can do this or do that. He's like, I'm going to give you eternal life so I can just lavish you with grace and kindness forever.
You know, there is this, it sort of reminds me a little bit of almost a grandfatherly tone, you know, like grandpas just love spoiling their grandchildren. And there's a sense in which God is saying, like, I saved you so that I can spoil you for eternity.
Yeah,
I can spoil you with grace.
Yeah, God's goal for you for eternity is for him to be good to you.
Yes.
It's pretty crazy.
It's pretty great. I mean, and again, Dan, very different than what maybe people have often assumed.
Yeah.
About heaven or about what the purpose of heaven is, which is, you know, anything from the picture of sitting on a cloud playing a harp to, you know, just nonstop singing, you know, and worship services and that sort of thing. Certainly worship is going to be very central, but it's going to be the very air we breathe. And the reason that we do is because we will be so blown away by the grace that has been displayed to us.
Yep, that's exactly right.
But Paul's not done. The passage gets even more magnificent. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So now we're getting to sort of the instrumentation. So God saves us by his grace, and it's through our faith. And so what you often hear, Dan, is grace is God's part, and faith is your part.
Right.
If you've ever been to a revival, if you've ever been to some sort of event in which there's an evangelistic call, it wouldn't be uncommon to hear that. Grace is God's part. Now the faith is your part.
Yeah, you're saved by grace through faith. You are not saved mm-hmm. by your faith apart from grace, because the faith is given to you by grace.
Well, this is what he's going to make clear. And so, and it's why we can't sign on with the idea that faith is, quote, our part, because Paul will say, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, when we look at language, we always have to look at the antecedent to the word this. And the antecedent to the word this is faith.
Right.
So, folks, what we're saying is even the faith necessary to go to heaven is, in fact, gifted to us by God as well.
Yeah, we love to read it, Eric.
We do love to read it. We love to celebrate it. And just in case it's not clear, verse 9, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast.
Yeah, so this faith is not your doing. It's a gift of God. It's by given to you by the grace of God. And he could just, you would think that'd be simple enough where you would understand, okay, so he's just taking faith out of my hands. Faith mm-hmm. is a gift. Okay, clear enough. But he wants to be real clear, because the thing that's going to trip you up is that mm-hmm. if you were going to think that this faith was a result of anything or is to be maintained by anything, it certainly would be what you do, right? Mm-hmm. And so he says, mm-hmm. this faith, it's not your doing. This faith is a gift of God, not a result of works. That because mm-hmm. he does this because that's what you're going to be tempted to believe, not just at the beginning, but always tempted to believe. Mm-hmm. It's not a result of works. If it were a result of works, some people might be able to go around boasting about achieving this faith. But he says, no, that is taken off the table. There is no boasting mm-hmm. in faith, because the faith was given to you.
That's right. So in other words, folks, what Paul is saying is that God does the verbs from start to finish in the salvation game. There's just, he's doing it all. He literally does it all.
And now this is important, because people do this all the time. They're like, but you got, it doesn't end at verse 9. You got to finish and read verse 10, because then he's going to talk about works. He's going to talk about what this faith looks like. Listen, mm-hmm. this word for is extremely important. He is saying that this faith is not your doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. For, or therefore, or because we are his workmanship, we are God's work, created in Christ Jesus, again, in Christ Jesus, for mm-hmm. good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what he's saying is these good works aren't even yours. You couldn't boast in them if you wanted to, because these good works are a result of faith, which was given as a gift, and these good works flow out of that faith and being placed into Christ. So yep. if you're ever even tempted to boast about your good works, that's ridiculous. They don't even belong to you. They were prepared long before you were ever around.
This is, again, such incredible good news, because what it's saying is that even the good works that are accomplished through us, and indeed, faith will accomplish good works. It will. It mm-hmm. will explode out of the Christian, albeit maybe many times unconsciously, or even in time, I mean, very much where we're unaware. But folks, the promise here is God will work mm-hmm. through you and yeah. in you for the good of your neighbor. It will happen.
Yeah. You are his workmanship.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that's given all these things to you. This is all a gift.
Again, who is doing the verbs? He's doing the verbs. He has prepared the works. He is going to accomplish these things through you. And you show up to judgment day, you know, like the sheep and the goats did before, you know, in Matthew 25. And God's going to say, you did this and you did that and you did this. And like the sheep, you might go, I don't remember doing any of that stuff, because they didn't.
Yeah.
They didn't have any. They're like, when did we do that?
Well, this is what it means to walk in good works, right? So you're walking along, and the opportunity to love your neighbor. And this is important. As you think about good works, let's just boil it down the way that Jesus does. Jesus thinks that good works have to do with your neighbor. This isn't about different spiritual disciplines or anything mm-hmm. like that. Not that those mm-hmm. things are bad. But what he's talking about is love of neighbor. And yeah. as you walk, as you live life, I think we all know that there are no shortage of opportunities to love and serve other people. And this is what faith does. Faith avails itself.
Faith creates love for yes. the neighbor.
Faith yes. avails itself of the opportunity to love and serve other people. Not perfectly, because again, you are mm-hmm. not rid of your sinful flesh, but it does avail itself of the opportunity to serve and love other people as it is able to do so. And Eric, we are out of time. That is, we're going to have to stop right there. I love that the heading for the next section is One in Christ. So we're going to be getting more in Christ talk. This seems to be the theme of Ephesians so far. So we will be in the text talking about being in Christ next week.
Sounds good.